Emmaus story, you can absolutely do a long series of sermons on the road to Emmaus story. So I'm only going to focus on one aspect of the story, especially in verses 24 and then 25, I should say, and then to 27 and 44 to 47. But let's think about the whole story in brief for just a moment to get our bearings. If you look one verse just before the story begins, verse 12, you realize that this is the moments after the resurrection. This is Sunday morning. This is Resurrection Sunday. And the question that you're being begged, I think, by Luke to ask in verse 13, that very day, two of them were going on the road to Emmaus. What is this very day, Luke? What is that very day? And that very day is Resurrection Day. And so the question is, where do you find Jesus just after the moments that he was raised from the dead? Now, if it was my plan, if I was in charge of the PR campaign for the Resurrection Sunday, I would have Jesus showing up to the Roman Praetorium, kicking the doors down. I would have Jesus showing up in Rome itself, taking over the palace of Caesar. He would be right in the center, maybe at the temple with thousands of people gathered around him. And instead, the first resurrection appearance that Luke gives us, and he only gives us three, the first one is Jesus showing up to two characters that have had no role at all in the Gospels, going to a town called Emmaus that we know absolutely nothing about. It's a lost village to history. He shows up on an incredibly ordinary dirt road outside of the main city to two people that haven't mattered at all. And what we have here is a pronouncement of the paradigm of the Christian life, that Jesus Christ has come for ordinary people, and that in his first resurrection appearance, he wants to show you the way he is going to reach you for the rest of the generations until he comes again. And so two times in this passage, the word road is used. It's translated that way, road. Verse 32 is one of those. Did our hearts not burn within us when he opened the scriptures to us on the road? But if you flip over to the book of Acts, you'll find six instances of the earliest name of Christianity. And you'll probably remember if you've read through the book of Acts that the first name that was given as a pejorative of Christianity was called the way. And this is the same Greek word. So the road or the way. You see, as soon as Jesus rises from the dead, what does he do? He shows us what the way is. And the way is that Jesus shows up on ordinary roads to ordinary people like us. And you think that you've invited him to walk down your road, and eventually you realize when he breaks the bread for you and opens the scriptures to you that you're walking on his road, that he's invited you to his table, that he's become the host. And so by the end of the story, we realize that Jesus is doing exactly what he's going to do when he ascends into heaven and sends the Spirit. It's the same thing that he does for us. What we have here is the paradigm of the Christian life in the Emmaus story. And you'll notice just a couple of things. One is that when he appears to them on the road to Emmaus, they can't see him. They were, in fact, kept from seeing him. The text says that three different times in different ways, goes out of its way to tell us that. Why? And we don't know all the reasons. But what we do learn is that for whatever reason, the paradigm of Christianity, of resurrection life in this life, is that Jesus wants us to walk by faith before we ever see him. You know, he could have unveiled himself immediately to these people and showed up as Jesus Christ. He could have allowed himself to be seen. But instead, no, what does he do? What does he do? He chooses to explain the Bible to them. And so in the exact same way, for whatever reason, Christ has chosen that in this season of life, just like for these disciples, it's no different, that he wants us to walk the road, the way, by faith, listening to the scriptures, before one day we can sit at the table with him and have sight fully revealed. And so what we have here is a revelation of exactly the same situation that all of us are in. And so the question is, the question tonight is, and I've already answered it, so let us pray. No, I have more time. I'm going to take my time. How does Jesus open the eyes of these people? He doesn't just unveil himself. How does he open their eyes? And the answer in this passage is he opens the Bible. He gives the greatest Bible study that's ever been given in human history. And so all I want to do tonight is focus on that aspect with you and think about that Bible study with you and ask, how does Christ create a burning heart in us. That's what they say. Our hearts were burning within us as he opened up to us the scriptures. And then secondly and finally see the heart of the Bible itself. So first, the burning heart. So you'll see that in verse 32. When they are in Emmaus at the table with him, after they had walked a 7-mile journey with him where he explained the Old Testament to them, they say all of a sudden, did our hearts not burn within us as he opened to us the scriptures on the road, on the way to Emmaus? Now, what do they mean by that? The word that's used there for burning heart is, of course, a metaphor. And we use similar metaphors today. He's talking about heartache. And, of course, you can have good heartache or bad heartache. So we have really bad heartache when we experience a breakup or something like that. But there's also a good type of heartache. And that heartache is what C.S. Lewis called Sehnsucht from the German, that longing, that desire, that ache for something that has not yet come to us. The beauty that we long for but have never seen. So we all have heartache for something, even vocational heartache, that passion that we want to finally reach one day. The World Cup just happened. I was in Scotland for it. Scotland made the World Cup for the first time since 98. It was amazing to be in Edinburgh and places like that. Just the simple fact, of course, you know, it went how it went. We knew that was going to happen. But, the fact that Scotland got there, but of course England, there was a burning in the heart for all sorts of different reasons in both England and Scotland throughout the World Cup, and both types of heartache, of course. What they're saying here is that when he started to open the Bible to us and we started to realize that the pieces of the Bible were fitting together, they started to realize that the Christ that they said we had hoped he was going to redeem Israel. But then I imagine on the road to Emmaus, what did Jesus do? He opened up Isaiah 53 and he started explaining Isaiah 53 line by line. And they realized, did our hearts not start to burn and yearn within us to say, could it be that he really is the one that we had hoped in? So they say to him while they're on the road to Emmaus, we thought it was him, but he died. And now they're headed back to their hometown very likely because the one they thought had been the Messiah that was to redeem Israel. It's not him, but as he explained the scriptures, they asked, maybe it actually is him. And that's what caused their hearts to burn. That's what caused them to start to come towards him. Now I want to ask you tonight, have you had that experience in your life where you see the movement of scripture in the Old Testament and you start to see Christ in it and your heart starts to burn. As the Puritans would say, the heart of flame. He really is there in the Old Testament. It really is true that there was prophecy about him. And that's exactly what they're experiencing in this. Now, it's very possible that some of you might be here tonight and you say, I want that to be true. I want this to be true. I want my heart to burn. And I've felt that in ways. And I want this to be my story. I want him to meet me on my ordinary road and realize that I'm actually walking in his story, not my story anymore. But maybe you're here tonight and you won't come all the way. You won't say, yes, that's my faith. That's what I believe. And it may be because, as I pastor people in Edinburgh, you know, sometimes hear this, I haven't had that experience yet. You're looking for fireworks. You're looking for drama. You're looking for Damascus Road. You're looking for Christ to show up in a beam of a glory of light and knock you off your horse like he did the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road. And it's so important to know as you read this text that 99 out of 100 of us that are believers came to faith not by a Damascus Road experience, but by an Emmaus Road experience. By having somebody simply open the scriptures to us and show us Christ has always been present in the Old Testament. Don't you see that this was prophesied from ages ago? And that's ordinarily how so many of us have come to faith. You don't need the Damascus Road, and sometimes God does that, but what you need is, you need the Bible, you need the Emmaus Road. Now secondly, and the main idea here is the heart of the Bible itself. How Jesus gives faith by this means of the Bible. And that's really what he focuses on in a few of these texts. So let me say 6 things to you about what Jesus teaches us here about how he uses the Bible in our lives. 6 things to you. They'll be very brief. The first one I want you to see is he opens the word to these disciples on the road to Emmaus instead of showing himself. So we said this at the very beginning, But I want to highlight it as we step in a little bit deeper. In verses 16 and verses 25, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And then in verse 25, he said, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." So what he says to them is, throughout my ministry, you should have already seen what the prophets spoke about me. Slow of heart to believe what the prophets spoke, as I was explaining it throughout my ministry. He said, "I've been trying to tell you all along that it's always been in the Old Testament the things that were going to happen to me in the New Testament, in the stories of the Gospels." And it's so important to see that in the same way, Jesus chooses here to open the Bible and show them the prophets instead of just unveiling the fullness of his own glory in that moment. He's doing the same thing for us now. Christ is veiled to us physically now until he appears. But he's doing the same thing. He's showing himself to us through the glory of the prophets. That's the first thing he shows us. The second thing is down in verse 25 to 27. And here we see that he treats Moses and the prophets as authoritative scripture. So verse 25 to 27, when he says to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer?" Necessary according to what? It was necessary. And so beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the scriptures concerning himself. So Jesus says here that Moses and the prophets, which is a first century Jewish shorthand for saying the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets, the Torah, the books of Moses, Genesis, Deuteronomy, and all the prophets. And in the order of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, before it was ever translated, the prophets refers to so many more books of the Bible than we usually call the prophets. So when we talk about the prophets, we think of Isaiah, Jeremiah, the book of the 12, Hosea, Malachi, books like that. But when Jesus uses the word prophets, he's also referring to Joshua and Ruth and the historical books like Chronicles and Kings and Samuel. So for the first century Jewish mind, the prophets includes all of those books. And so when he says that, what he's saying effectively is, the whole Old Testament is about me. And he calls it here in verse 27, scripture. Luke says that he referred to it as scripture. So Jesus Christ saw the scriptures as authoritative. Now in the history of the church and the history of Christian thought about the Bible and the history of a theology of scripture as it's developed over the centuries, what is the main reason that Christians have regarded the Bible as their authority? And of course, we can point to things like the inner harmony of the text, the prophecies. But the main reason that Christian theologians and thinkers and people of the church, ordinary people like all of us, have regarded the Bible as Christian scripture, as the authority of the Word of God throughout the centuries, has been primarily this: because Jesus said it was. Because Jesus calls it scripture. And if Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead, and he did, then you simply have to believe everything he said about the Bible. If Jesus walked out of the grave on the third day, and he did, then you have to believe what he believed about the Bible. And here he calls Moses and the prophets and the whole Old Testament holy scripture, the Word of God, the Word of God to him even in this moment as an incarnate human being in the story of the Gospels. The third thing he says here is, it says here in verse 27, is that he interpreted Moses and the prophets to them. So the word interpret, like all language, but this word interpret, this verb, is a metaphorical verb, because the word to interpret in the Greek language has a travel connotation. So to interpret something is to actually take a journey, just like the story of the road to Emmaus. It's to enter into the road of interpretation and to draw out the meaning. And so what he did for them is that he helped them to see how to enter into the story and to draw out. So we come reading the text to draw out the meaning, as Christ teaches us here and the rest of the Bible teaches us to do, by entering in with reason and imagination and putting ourselves all the way into the context and the story to draw out what it is that God is saying to us here. And so it's telling us here that that's exactly what Jesus did, that the Bible does have to be interpreted. It has to be entered into. You have to go on a journey of interpretation to understand exactly what it is God is saying to him. So in other words, he's telling us, as the ordinary path of the Christian life, that as you journey down the way, the road, as Christ meets you on your ordinary road, one of the most primary foundations of your faith has got to be interpretation. It's got to be entering into the story of the scriptures and interpreting and following the narrative and drawing out the meaning of what God is saying to you as the word of God as you journey through the passage. In other words, again, we're looking for fireworks so often in our lives, but what we really are being asked to do in this normal paradigmatic story is to see that learning to read the Bible well is such an important aspect of the normal, Christian life. That's what he teaches them in these first resurrection moments. Fourth, he read the whole Bible, and here's where the real heart of it is. He read the whole Bible, we read, as about himself. So verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained how the Bible was about him. Now, if you jump over to verse 44 and 47, he does the same thing again with the 11, the disciples who were back in Jerusalem hiding. He says, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. Now notice that the first thing he says is, I'm going to re-explain to you the words that I spoke to you while I was with you before the crucifixion. So in other words, he's saying, I've already told you how the Old Testament was all about me. But these are my words that I had previously spoken that I will now give to you again. And then what are those words? Everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So you see, the one distinction from the previous way he described the Bible is that he added the Psalms. So the Psalms in the Jewish mind in the first century stands in for all the writings of the wisdom literature in the Old Testament. And so to a Hebrew mind, to a Jewish mind in the first century, the Old Testament has three sections: the books of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. That's how they would have described the whole Old Testament. So in other words, when it says that he went through the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, how they all were fulfilled in him, what is he saying? He's saying the whole Old Testament, including even the wisdom literature, was about me. So he adds that piece in. Now, 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus, how long would that take? Some of you probably walk 7 miles to church in London. I would imagine that if you're on the road to Emmaus with Jesus in that first moment, and he starts to open the Bible, and your heart starts to burn within you, you're asking questions. And I would imagine that means that this 7 miles, which could be walked in, 3 hours, became a 3 to 5 hour journey. And so across 3 to 5 hours, you can explain a lot of Old Testament to somebody, especially when it's Jesus doing the explaining. Now, we don't know what he said. We don't know what passages he went to. Boy, if we could only be there for the greatest Bible study that was ever given. But what you can do is you can go through the whole New Testament and look at all the places that the apostles reference the Old Testament and realize that they must be giving us in the biblical texts what they received from Jesus as Jesus explained it to them in those moments. So where did he go? I would imagine he must have gone to somewhere like Leviticus 16. In the Day of Atonement, where once a year, the high priest, preparing to enter into the most holy place, would take 2 goats, and he would place his hand on the head of one of those goats, putting the sins of the whole of the people on that goat, and to sacrifice that goat and spread the blood to cleanse the temple. But he would take another goat, and he would put his hand on the head of that goat and put the unintentional sins of the people of Israel unto that goat. And what would he do? He would send it out into the wilderness. Why? Because it was a pronouncement. It was preaching, really, that sin does not belong inside the garden of God, the city of God. This goat must representationally carry that sin into the wilderness away from God's people. And it also meant that we're still waiting. That goat's going to go and wander because we're still waiting on the lamb that would one day come. And I would imagine that he must have gone to Leviticus 16 and said, the Lamb of God has been cast outside of the city on the hill called Golgotha. He has been sent. The goat has been sent carrying the sins of the world. The Lamb of God has taken away the sins of the world. I would think he went to Isaiah 53 and he read text to them like, he bears the sins of many. Isaiah 50, the Messiah would offer his back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who will pull out my beard. And we know when he says, you've already heard the words I taught before I was crucified, that one of those was from the book of Jonah. Remember when they came to Jesus and they said, teacher, we want a great sign from you. And he said this, just as Jonah went down into the waters for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will go down into the earth for 3 days. And he explained that to him, and they must have said something like, wait, you're saying that Jonah's very existence in the Old Testament was always about the reality of the true and better Jonah going into the heart of the waters of chaos in our place for 3 days and three nights and for three nights and coming back up again to defeat the chaos waters that loom over our heads called sin? And Jesus would have said, exactly. The Jonah story was always about that. And then they would have said, that's called typology. No, they didn't say that. But we say that now. We say that now because that's what that's called. That Jonah was always a type of Christ, the true and better. And he would have gone to somewhere like the David and Goliath story where Goliath, if you read the text carefully in Kings, is in Samuel, is described in the language of the serpent, that he's covered in an armor of serpent-like scales, that the great serpent has got to meet the great champion of God's people. If one man could defeat the great serpent, if one man could crush the head of the great serpent, then all of God's people would go free. And he explained that that's what the David and Goliath story was always about. That's what it was always meant to be about. It was always about Jesus. And then you can jump to the New Testament and just listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died. This is the gospel, he says. Christ died according to the scriptures. What does he mean? Christ was raised from the dead according to the scriptures. What does he mean? It means that this was what the Old Testament had always been talking about. The gospel according to the New Testament is the gospel according to the Old Testament. It's always been the same gospel. It was always going to be the case. Paul at Pisidian Antioch, when he's preaching there in Pisidian Antioch, he talks about the story of David leading to Christ through a chronological history. And then he says this, what God promised in the fathers has been fulfilled in the raising of Jesus Christ. It's not just prophecy. And this is the last one I'll give you. It's not just prophecy, but it's also history, that the whole of human history is to be read. We read from Luke 24 in the light of Christ. So that's why the last book of the Old Testament at the time of Jesus's reading would have been Chronicles. And if you've read through Chronicles, Chronicles is nothing but page after page after page of genealogy. And that's why the very first book of the New Testament opens with a genealogy, Matthew chapter 1, fulfilling the genealogy of Chronicles, turning the page and realizing the genealogy of Jesus Christ has been the fulfillment of the genealogies of Chronicles. And remember in the genealogy of Matthew's gospel, from Abraham all the way to Christ, we're told at the very end there were three sets of 14. And three sets of 14 is six sets of seven. And then Christ was born. And so how does Matthew even read all of history? He says that all of history has been six sevens, and that Jesus Christ is the seventh seven. It's according to the days of creation. In other words, the moment of Christ's resurrection is the first day of the new week of history. That he is the central meaning of all of history, much more than just the scriptures itself. And so, fifthly, the Bible is a unity and diversity. It's a unity centered on him, we read here in Luke 24, with a diversity of parts, genres, stories. And so here's how I was very helpfully told once, a simple metaphor to think about it. Imagine the Bible as a bicycle wheel, and on the outer rim, you have the outer rim of a bicycle wheel, and you have thousands of details of story and narrative and characters and events all along this rim. But then, of course, at the very center of a bicycle wheel, there's a hub of some kind. And there are spokes running down to that hub, and the outer wheel cannot do anything without the hub and the spokes. Christ is the center. Christ is the hub of all of history. Christ is the hub of the Bible. And the spokes are the covenant promises of God that are holding all the details of history together with Christ. Christ the center, the covenant, and all of our stories, finding their meaning in him, the very center. And then let me leave you lastly with this sixthly, what he says most specifically. You can see it there in verse 26. He says, was it not necessary Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer? He says the same thing over in 45 to 47. Thus it is written that Christ should suffer. He must. And so in other words, what he draws out to them most specifically is how much the cross and the resurrection are the real centers of the whole story. That was it not necessary from the whole Bible, the Moses, the prophets, the writings, that the cross should take place, that the resurrection should take place? He says it twice to them, both on the road to Emmaus and to the 11 behind closed doors. In other words, he's saying that the central event of human history is the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he is the center of all of human history. Charles Spurgeon, great preacher of London, he was, probably heard this story here before, but he was attending a worship service in the 19th century, and it was a young man that was training for ministry that was the preacher. And as all humans struggle with, of course, when Charles Spurgeon walks through the door as you're about to preach, it becomes a different scenario for you. And the young man preached. He preached, by all accounts, a helpful sermon. And afterwards, he came to Spurgeon and he said, "What did you think?" And Spurgeon said, "It was a good delivery. You spoke well, but I did not think it was a good sermon." And crushing, of course, to the young man. And the man went on and on and said, "You know, well, did you not appreciate the exegesis? Did you not appreciate the length at which I spoke? What, you know, what was it?" And he said, "No, you spoke well. You exegeted the passage from the Old Testament well." He said, "But there was not a savor of Jesus Christ in it." And then he gave this metaphor. He said to the young man, "Do you not know that all roads in the UK lead to London? All roads lead to London." And he said, "And in the same way, there is always a road to Jesus Christ in the Bible." And he said, "And I've never preached a sermon where I've not found that road," Spurgeon said. "And if I ever do come across a passage where I don't find it, I will jump over every hedge, fence, and ditch in order to get to the great city of London. I will find a way to get to Jesus Christ, because Christ really is the center." We've got to be willing to read the Bible like Jesus read the Bible. We've got to be willing to submit our interpretation to his interpretation. And we've got to be willing to see that the foolishness of God is so much wiser than the wisdom of men. Because if you were to ask me as the PR manager on Resurrection Day, where would Jesus be? It wouldn't be on the Emmaus Road doing this. But if you asked any of us, I think, before the dawn of time, how is it, Lord, that you will offer the most common means of grace to your people, to gather your people from all over the nations? And he said, "Well, I'm going to tell stories of the wars of the kings of Israel and Samaria. I'm going to tell the story of David and Bathsheba." We would think, is that the way? Is that how it's to be done? But the wisdom of God is wiser than the foolishness of God, I should say, pardon me, is wiser than the wisdom of men. That God has given us such an ordinary, normal thing by which he wants to draw us by faith to Jesus Christ. And that's a book. So I'll close with this. John Calvin, in the age of the Reformation, in the 16th century, he was invited to write the preface to Pierre Levitan's New Testament, translation of the New Testament. And so they invited Calvin to write a little preface as it was to be published. And this is what Calvin, age 26, wrote. He said, "In this book you will find that Christ is the true Isaac, that Jesus Christ is Jacob, the watchful shepherd, that he is the compassionate brother Joseph, that he is the priest Melchizedek, that he is the lawgiver Moses, that he is the true guide Joshua, that he is the noble King David, that he is the peaceful King Solomon, that he is the strong Samson who by his death overwhelmed all God's enemies." And then he writes this, "If one were to sift the law and the prophets, he would not find a single word which would not draw us and bring us to him." And then his cascade, "Jesus Christ, he was sold to buy us back. He was made captive to deliver us. He was condemned to absolve us. He was made a curse for our blessing. In him, death is dead. Mortality has been made immortal." Now let me ask you, do your hearts not burn within you Do your hearts not burn within you as you think about the reality that Christ has always been the center of history, the center of redemption, the center of the Bible, and the center of your life even before you ever knew him? That it's always been about him. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And he, in this book, is telling you that he came for you, he loves you, and he wants to meet with you every single day by you internalizing this word. And so that's what you gotta go do. We gotta go and internalize the word of God. We've gotta go and spend time with him through it. That's the paradigm. That's what he wanted to do on day one of the resurrection, is give people the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would give us a love for the Bible. Not because the Bible is ultimately God or divine, but because it's the way that you, the true God, meets with us. And so we ask, Lord, that you would give us a longing, a heart burning to see Christ in all the scriptures, because we want to see Christ and we want to walk Christ. So thank you, Lord Jesus, for meeting us ordinary people on ordinary roads and opening our eyes through the scriptures and through the table. And we ask, even tonight, that you would continue to do that work that you love to do. And so do that work as we sing these words about the Holy Spirit, living breath of God. Would you continue to pour the truths of Christ the center into our hearts? We pray that in Christ's name. Amen.